tonight as we continue our studies in 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. We'll finish up the chapter. I'll read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's a statement we could probably spend a lot of time on. The word of God performs a work in you. It's unique. It's active. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together we have again this evening to continue our studies in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we thank you, Lord, for it and the possession of this letter and how it is instructive to us as it was to them so long ago. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we study, build us up in the faith, give us the encouragement that this passage offers. It was intended to offer them and offers us today. We have great reason to be encouraged, and we have many lessons in this text to instruct us. So we look to you to bless. We're reminded here in this passage of the power of your word. It's not an idle thing to read the Bible. It has an influence upon us. It changes us. It's what you use to make us more like your Son. And so we pray for that result this evening. Bless us, build us up in the faith, and bless us as at the end of the hour we continue again before the throne of grace. Thank you for this time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has been defending himself against the charge of avarice and deception. His enemies in Thessalonica had said that he was a charlatan who only wanted people's money. We talked about that a little last week, I think, that the world of Paul was filled with people like that. They had people they could point to as examples, as we ourselves do in our age, and I guess it's been the case since the beginning. There have been people who have been in the ministry or in some form of that for the wrong reasons. Now, he's answered the charge by reminding the Thessalonians of what they knew, namely that he had served them selflessly. He had not taken money from them. He worked with his own hands so that he wouldn't be a burden on them. He continues his defense in the rest of chapter 2 by reminding them that they had believed the gospel that he preached to them, and they'd received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. In fact, not only had they received it as being true, they had defended it. They'd suffered for the gospel. He begins in verse 13 by stating that he thanked God that when they believed the gospel, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So that's what the gospel is. That's what the message was that Paul preached to them. It wasn't his message. It made it his message. It had become personal to him. It had taken root in his heart, but it didn't originate with Paul. He didn't invent it. He got it from Christ. He got it on the Damascus Road. He testified to that to the Galatians. He wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, "I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is God's gospel, and Paul had not modified it in any way to fit contemporary circumstances, to fit the trends, modern trends, the trends in his day of philosophy, or make it appealing to the Gentiles in any way. He didn't proclaim it with eloquence in order to impress the Gentiles. Not that Paul wasn't eloquent, not that he wasn't articulate, he was, but he didn't use those means, those artifices to enhance the gospel and win people through his own skill. He was in Corinth just a few weeks after leaving Thessalonica, and he reminded the Corinthians later of his ministry there, that when he came to them, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." It doesn't mean that he didn't have genuine wisdom, the wisdom of God, but he didn't come with the wisdom of the Greeks. He didn't come as a great philosopher or that kind of way of appealing to people. He came to the Corinthians with the gospel of Christ and determined, he said, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's message. That's the heart of Paul's message. And it's the message of a Jewish carpenter who was God incarnate and crucified by the Romans. That was not a message designed to charm Gentiles. And many rejected it as foolishness. They do the same today. But not the Thessalonians. They were mostly a Gentile church, and they believed the gospel, and they received it as God's word, not man's word, not Paul's, not his fabrication or his discovery, but as a revelation of God. And Paul thanked God for that. Now, why would Paul thank God that they'd received the gospel? Why would he thank God that they understood that this was not his message, that it was God's message? Well, because that was the work of God in their hearts. God did it. That's the obvious implication. We give thanks to those who have done something for us. We don't thank someone else for what we ourselves have done. And so Paul thanked the Lord for that because that was the Lord's work. And the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel can only ultimately be attributed to the Lord God, as your reception of the gospel can only be attributed to Him. It's against human nature to believe. Belief is supernatural. I think we've referred to Acts chapter 16, verse 14 more than once, but that's the pattern. Preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit opens the heart to receive it. Lydia didn't open her own heart. Her heart was opened. And so Paul could give thanks for her conversion. I'm sure he did. But that's the reason he thanked the Lord for the Thessalonians' conversion and their reception of the gospel as God's word and not the word of men. Now, this is a point of theology regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. Sovereign grace and God taking the initiative always, that's a point of theology, that faith is God's gift to His people, to His elect. Point of theology, but that shouldn't be understood as impractical. Theology is very practical. Doctrine is practical. God's goodness in their salvation made Paul thankful. And as we understand the same thing, as we understand God's hand in our salvation and in our sanctification, in every aspect of our life, ultimately our glorification, then we too will become thankful. And to the degree we understand that, we'll be thankful. That's what grace produces in those who understand it. It's what it should produce. If we understand it, it will produce that. And the Christian life is to be lived out of gratitude, not just duty, but from thankfulness. I don't discount the necessity of duty. If it comes down to it, we must obey God because that's our duty. But that's not the highest motivation for doing it. It's not the greatest reason for doing it. Why should we be obedient? Because we want to obey Him. Why would we want to obey Him? Because of all that He's done for us. And so Paul is driven by thankfulness. That really is the great motivation in his life, the grace of God. It compelled him, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, to serve the Lord. So as we know God's Word, that's what will happen in us. It performs a transforming work in our life, the Word of God does. It's God's message, not man's, and it produces change. That's sanctification. Sanctification, the change of the inner life of the child of God, doesn't happen apart from Scripture and the study of it. Now, let me qualify that briefly. I think you understand what I mean when I say that. But if you look over at chapter 5 and verse 23, we have a great statement of the work of sanctification. Now may the God, this is what we'll come to at the end of the epistle, it's kind of a benediction that he pronounces on them, but a theological benediction as all of them are. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God sanctifies us. So first of all, he is at work in our life. He does the work. But one of his primary tools is the Word of God. He sanctifies us with the Scripture. I won't say that sanctification doesn't happen altogether apart from Scripture, that the Scripture is always a part of it. He uses circumstances, sometimes difficult circumstances as well, sometimes the pleasant circumstances to give us a sense of gratitude for that. Circumstances play a part. But still, they play a part in regard to the Word of God. We understand them because of Scripture. So Scripture is necessary. And Paul indicates that point here when he says that they received the gospel for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God performs a work is a way of saying what he'll say in chapter 5, that the Holy Spirit does the work, but he does it by means of Scripture. He feeds our soul through the Bible, not through anything else. I was thinking about this just this afternoon when I was going over the passage. The Word of God's unique, and I say that from the pulpit periodically and say the Word of God is unique in that it's supernatural. It's unique in a lot of ways. This is what feeds our souls. How does Peter, how does the author of Hebrews refer to Scripture? According to the analogy of food, milk, you needed milk. Like a newborn infant, desire the pure milk of the Word, Peter says. I gave you milk, you could not take solid food, Paul told the Corinthians. The author of Hebrews says, you are in need of milk, you can't handle meat or strong food. What's the connection? Well, food has nutrients in it, obviously, vitamins, minerals, all the stuff that our body needs. That's what feeds our body. We don't gain nourishment by eating gravel. We gain nourishment by eating food. And the same is true with the Word of God. This has unique characteristics. This has unique properties. This has whatever it is that must feed the soul is in this book and not in any other book. Every other book is gravel. Not to say you shouldn't read novels and newspapers and biographies. I enjoy all of that and do that. But this is what nourishes the soul. This is supernatural. And so this is how he speaks of it. It performs a work. In the New Testament, this word translated work, I think the King James may have worketh, works, performs the work, is always used of some form of supernatural activity. It's used, for example, of Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It's used of God. Here it's used of God's Word. It's used of the Bible, which, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides us up. It analyzes us. And it feeds us. So Paul uses the same word, work, that's used there of Satan, it's used of God. He uses it, for example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God changes us. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. And he is doing that in the lives of the believer through his word. And he was doing that in the lives of Christians in Thessalonica, where the word of God was welcomed and they obeyed it and it transformed them. God was at work in them through his word. And Paul found evidence for God's work in their lives from the hostility that they experienced and how they responded to it. They persevered through suffering. They became imitators of the churches, Paul says in verse 14. The churches in Judea. The Thessalonians suffered from their countrymen just as the Jews there in Judea and Jerusalem suffered from their countrymen. The Jews endured it, and so did the Thessalonians. And that, as Paul saw it, was an outward manifestation of the inward work of God. The more we study Scripture and take it in, the more grateful we will be as individuals and the more stable we will be. The Word of God produces that. It produces all kinds of virtues. One of them is stability. One of them is strength. The Thessalonians' positive response to persecution showed that God was at work in their lives. It proved that the word they received was the word of God, not the word of men. It was proof that Paul's preaching was genuine, not a counterfeit, and that he was no fraud as they had accused him of being. They had real power to endure hardship. So that was further proof of, one, the word of God is genuine. It's not something that men produce. It is supernatural. Their experience was not uncommon. Persecution of Christians is universally experienced, obviously more by some than by others. We don't suffer today here like they do in Iran and other places. But it's common. The common experience of the church is to suffer for the faith. Paul had experienced it routinely from Gentiles and Jews. The Jews led the opposition to him in Thessalonica. They drove him from the city and then they pursued him down to Berea. So they frustrated his attempts to evangelize the Gentiles, and the mention of them here in regard to their persecution of the church in Judea leads him to denounce their unbelief and opposition to the faith in verses 15 and 16. So he moves from what was being experienced in Judea to what he'd experienced and what those Thessalonians had experienced, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that last phrase is difficult to interpret and explain. We'll spend a moment on it when I get to it. But these are harsh words, hard words by the apostle. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said that Paul's denunciation of the Jews here is more severe than anything else in his writings. It's not anti-Semitic, of course. Paul was a Jew. He loved his people. He was willing to suffer the ultimate sacrifice for them. He says that emphatically in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. But his love for his people couldn't lighten the gravity of their sin, which was well known and was great. Israel had a history of killing the prophets. See that back all the way to the beginning, really. They rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel. The statement that the Jews were hostile to all men was an accusation made by Gentiles. That was a common accusation against them. They're antisocial. They don't mix with us. They do strange things like circumcision and eat different diets from us. And so they were considered antisocial. They were considered to be the enemy to all men. Now, Tacitus wrote that. He said they were haters of the human race. Well, Paul is saying enemies to all men, but he means something completely different from what the Roman historian put, or what the Gentiles would say in their accusation against them. He meant their opposition to the gospel affected all people, Jew and Gentile alike. That's how we are to understand all men. They were opposed to all kinds of people, but specifically here to the Gentile, because they were hindering the giving of the gospel, which kept the Gentile from hearing the word of salvation. I thought they were doing a good thing. I thought they were serving the Lord, because, as Paul would say, they had a zeal without knowledge, and that characterized them. But what they were doing, of course, was not serving God. It was seeking to frustrate God's work. And in doing that, they were wicked and filled up, Paul said, the measure of their sins. Now, that's an interesting statement. So we probably would like to know what it means exactly. You read that, you think, how is that the case? It suggests the sovereignty of God, that His plan, His decree was that a certain number of sins would be committed, and those would be committed against His patience, but there was a limit to that, and a limit to His patience, His long suffering. It's very much like Genesis 15 and verse 16, where you remember the Lord told Abraham, his justification is stated there, the promise of the covenant is given that he's going to have a multitude of descendants like the stars of the heaven, and that they would occupy Canaan. They're going to inherit that. But not until, he said, the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There was an amount of sin. There was evidently a number of sins that God would allow before judgment came. And that was when Israel would enter Canaan, destroy the Canaanites, and possess the land. In a kind of reversal of that, it seems, Israel's sin, which has been great and has been long. You can go back to Isaiah and see their opposition. Really, go back to the beginning. They were opposed to the people of God. They threatened to stone Moses. That was characteristic of them. They opposed God's servants and God's word and tried God's patience. But His patience has a limit. And this speaks of that. And when that amount is reached, then judgment would come. Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 31 and 32. You can turn to it, but I'll just read it. It's brief. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Well, verse 35 is a purpose clause. So that shows that this is God's purpose, so that you fill up. God had a punitive plan for the nation because of its rebellion. The Lord is all-knowing. The Lord is in control. And I suppose we can broaden that as a general principle. That's true of every nation. God is patient with all the nations. He's sovereign over them. He's not bewildered by anything. He's in control. He has allotted their sins. And when it's complete, those nations are judged. So it's a dangerous thing to take sin for granted, to treat sin lightly. God's counting, as it were, and counting down. And the Jews, Paul said, were filling up the measure of their sins. And I think that's really stated to the Thessalonians as a way of comfort, because these trials that the Jews and the Gentile, their countrymen, were committing against them, were not something that was occurring outside of God's plan and purpose. The Lord would deal with those who persecute His people. He's patient. He's patient with them. He doesn't eliminate them immediately. There's a great deal of long-suffering in the Lord. And in that long-suffering, there's salvation, and He brings people to Himself. But He deals with them, and Paul indicates the severity of it. He says, "Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." That's the New American Standard Bible. Now, That has been interpreted as future wrath. The future wrath is coming upon them, but it's put in the past tense, and in the Greek text it is a past tense, it's an aorist tense, that suggests it's happened. If it's future, if he's saying the result of all of this is going to be their future judgment, then it's what would call a prophetic perfect, or a future that's put in the past tense to state the certainty of it. It's so certain to happen in the future that it's as though it's already occurred. But what's not clear is that he's speaking of future wrath. He could be speaking of some temporal kind of wrath. This word wrath is used, for example, in the book of Revelation, of the great tribulation, the wrath that was being poured out and the plagues and all that came. And so the New International Version translates that the wrath of God has come upon them at last, in which case it's a valid translation. Then perhaps he's speaking of some temporal tragedy that befell the Jews and is the proof that God's dealing with them. And what that could have been isn't stated, but it could have been something like Claudius, the emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome at about this time. In, I think, 46 A.D., there was great famine that took place. It was predicted in the book of Acts. I speak of that. That came upon Judea. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Point is, whether it's future or whether it's temporal, whether it's already happened, point is that those who persecuted the Thessalonians would be punished. And those who rebel against the Lord, he deals with them in his time and in his way. He's patient, but his patience runs out. And so perhaps the encouragement to them is, God will deal with those who persecute you. He's not unaware of what's happening. He's being patient with them, but he will deal with them either in the future or in the present. And the implication is also that he would deal with those who were attacking Paul's character and ministry. The rest of the chapter is a new section of the letter, but it is not without what Leon Morris called a backward glance at the last, that is, at the last section. Paul begins verse 17, "But we, brethren," meaning "but we," in contrast to those countrymen of yours who are persecuting the Thessalonians, or maybe "but we," in contrast to those who were accusing Paul of falsehood, they had been saying that Paul had only come to Thessalonica for personal gain, that he was a peddler. He only wanted their money. And now that he was gone, he wouldn't come back. Paul answers that in these last verses, first by affectionately calling them brethren. So he has great affection for these Thessalonians. He didn't treat them at all as the people he used. So he speaks of them as brethren. Then he says that he'd only been taken from them for a short time, and only in person, not in spirit. So in contrast to these people who were attacking them or attacking him, he had great affection for them. He was not using them, and he was no peddler, and he was not absent from them because he didn't care about them. He was absent only in body, but not in spirit. And Paul's answer here is designed to remove all doubt that he was not genuine. So this is continuing his defense of himself against these enemies. He uses words that are very descriptive here. The statement that they had been taken away, that is, Paul and Silas and Timothy had been taken away from them, expresses a sense of loss on his part. He's not indifferent to being away from them. He's lost a great deal by not being with them. And that word originally meant being orphaned, being taken away. Now, words change in meaning over time, and so that may be too strong a definition of what he's saying, speaking of himself as being orphaned. But that may be Paul's idea here. It certainly fits the metaphors that he's been using of himself and his relationship with them. We saw that last week in the earlier part of the chapter where he describes his relationship to them in terms of being a nursing mother and being a father who cares and gives wisdom to them. And now he speaks of himself as being an orphan in regard to them. His absence from them was a bereavement. It was a grief. it caused in him a sense of loss. So this is his defense, that against them saying he doesn't care about you, he's taking your money, that's all he wants. He hadn't taken their money. He's just using them. Now he's left, he's not coming back, he has no interest. That's not the case. He's emphasizing to them that he had great affection for them, and that while they were absent from them, that is they, Paul and Silas and Timothy and others, they were not forgotten to them. The Thessalonians were out of sight, but they were not out of mind. In fact, Paul had made attempts to get back to see them, to be with them, to minister to them. He said, "We were eager with great desire to see your face." And eager has the idea of haste and earnestness. And the word desire here is actually used most frequently in the bad sense of lust. So Paul has chosen a very strong word here to express, almost go overboard, to show his longing for them, his love for them, his intense desire to be with them. He hadn't abandoned them. He wasn't indifferent toward them as he'd been accused of being. He had a great desire to be with them. More than once, he says in verse 18, that they had tried to come and see them. Well, then why hadn't you made it, Paul? That's what might have been asked. What was the problem? And if you're so eager to come, why hadn't you made it? Now he explains why. Satan hindered us. The word hindered means literally to cut in two, and is used of cutting a road to make it impassable. Now, how the devil did that, Paul doesn't say, but it reminds us of the nature of the world in which we live. It is spiritual as well as material. And we have real enemies that are unseen as well as seen. We have angelic enemies, demonic enemies. It doesn't fly very well in modern times, in the materialistic age in which we live, but this is the teaching of the Word of God. There is that element to life, the unseen, that which opposes us. Paul speaks again of it in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he tells the Thessalonians that before writing this letter, he had worried that the tempter might have tempted them and destroyed the work that had been established in Thessalonica. Again, how Satan does these things is not explained. Paul doesn't make a great deal of this satanic activity, but he mentions it. It's what he's explaining here. And so what it does show us is that the devil, Satan, is real, and he involves himself in the lives of Christian ministry, in this work somehow, in your life individually, that's going on. And he is effective. He's not equal to God. And the universe is not governed by two great deities. We don't live in a dualistic system of good and evil locked in some eternal conflict. God alone rules. But Satan is powerful and shrewd. He is God's ape, as Luther described him. He imitates God, and we're no match for him. So we need to be aware of his efforts, and we need to look to the Lord. Paul talks more about this in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, in verses 10 through 17, where he describes the spiritual battle, the fight that we're in, and he gives the instruction, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. So we're to be active. We're to be proactive, and we do that by knowing the Word of God and living according to it, walking with the Lord, being in fellowship with Him. So the only thing that kept him from coming to them was the strongest force of evil in the universe, Satan. Otherwise, he would have been there. All of which is to say the assertions, the accusations against him were false. And far from lacking a genuine interest in the Thessalonians, Paul ends the chapter by telling them that he and his friends, their joy was in them, was in the Thessalonians. Not in their things, but in them. Not in their money, but in them. Verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. They were Paul and his friends' glory because they, the Thessalonians, were the fruit of their ministry and the proof that their ministry was genuine. What a great proof. Here these people are. They receive the gospel. They stand firm for Christ. They have a ministry. They endure. They persevere through persecution. The word of God has gone out from Thessalonica. They're a great witness. That's a great testimony to Paul and to Silas and to Timothy that their ministry is genuine. It wasn't Paul doing this, but God working through him in his sovereign grace. And because they were the genuine fruit of God's grace, when Christ returns and these Thessalonians are there and saved, they will be Paul and Silas and Timothy's crown. This is the crown that he speaks of here is the wreath that was given to victorious athletes at the games. That's what the Thessalonians were to these men. Their glory wreath, as William Hendrickson put it. Well, that's the day of the Lord's return that they were all living for and looking forward to when he will be present with them and his rewards will be present as well. And these Thessalonians were a trophy, as it were, a trophy that Paul and his companions could offer back to the Lord as a gift to him, what they had done in the Lord's service, how they had served him, because they were the fruit of their ministry, and fruit of their ministry only by the sovereign grace of God. So they can offer, as it were, these Thessalonians as an offering to them what the Lord had produced through them. The slanderous statements of Paul's enemies were not true. That's what he's defending against. Paul and Silas and Timothy loved the Thessalonians, wanted only their good and growth. They sacrificed for them. They were not only their crown, they say, but their joy. So they weren't just the fruit of their ministry. They were their friends. They loved the Thessalonians for who they were. And that, of course, should be the Christian's attitude in the church of Jesus Christ. That should be our attitude toward one another. We are for each other. We sacrifice for each other. We are the joy of each other. And that's the kind of disposition that God hopefully will cultivate in each of us toward one another. I think He will as we study His Word, which does a work within us as we do so. Well, may the Lord bless all of this to us. As we think about it, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and thank you for the example of these Thessalonians. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for what he said and how it should affect us, that we should be men who are selfless in our service for one another as Paul was for the Thessalonians and faithful as the Thessalonians were to your word in the midst of difficulty. We will arrive at that place where we consider each other a joy, a great blessing to one another, where we are steadfast, even in the midst of difficulty, steadfast in our faith. We'll arrive at that through your word, through the study of it, which performs its work in us who have believed. God, we pray that your word would do its work within us. We thank you for it. Thank you for this time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.